Lord Jesus, that's a difficult song for us to sing because we're hypocrites if we sing the words and don't mean it. And we would pray that this upcoming week you would allow us to have the situations where we could surrender all, that we wouldn't hold on to anything at all that would come our way that you would have need of. We pray, Father, that you would give us some new friends as we gather together in your name, and we pray that you'd bless San Diego. And we pray, Lord, that people that are unaware of you, they would come to know you. And I pray for this crowd that is standing before you right now in the overflow rooms and in the gymnasium and watching on the internet and listening on the radio, that you would honor their time that they are surrendering to you right now. That's what they're given, is their time. So now I pray you'd give our attention and that we could pay attention and your Holy Spirit would teach us some new things about the Lord Jesus. Please, Father, we ask in his name, amen. This is a series that we're going to be viewing on Sundays for some time called The Life of Jesus. And Mark is going to be where we start. Now, in most of your Bibles, it'll say the Gospel of St. Mark or the Gospel of Mark, and some of them have it correct, the Gospel according to Mark. It is about the life of Jesus. And in fact, there are two short Greek words that make up the title, and it simply means according to. It's not his gospel. It's according to him. So what we're going to read is according to this man, what he received, he's going to give to people throughout the centuries. But he begins with the divinity of Jesus Christ, Son of God. He starts right from the very beginning with the divinity, and he omits most of what Jesus preached. You don't find many of his sermons or discourses in this Gospel of Mark, but you do find what I love about Mark, it is my favorite book of the Bible, is the interaction of Jesus with people. That's what's cool. He tells story after story after story of Jesus while he was here for 33 years interacting with people, more so than his sermons. Now, gospel at this time in history, when these parchments were found and these scrolls and they were all translated, was only known in the singular, and it was never used to mean a book. So it's not like the book of Mark, the gospel book of Mark. It was actually used as singular, but it was used as the Christian message, the preaching of the Christian message, which was the gospel, which literally means good news. And that message to the people getting this message then or hearing this concept in the first century meant the message of Jesus' life, which was life, death, and burial, resurrection. So the gospel is this message that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That a man walked on planet Earth and he died, was buried, and rose from the grave. That's tremendous news. Now that has become big religion around the world. And a lot of people never ever get to the place that they see the life of Jesus. But Paul the Apostle tells us that it's in him and who we move and have our whole being. He said that in the book of Acts when he was a young Christian. He learned very quickly that our life is in Jesus. So this series is the life of Jesus, that we're going to walk in him, we're going to learn of him, we're going to see him interact with people, and that is the message, that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose from the dead. So the gospel, according to Mark, is not this one book like you've got the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we've got four books. There's only one gospel, and it was that message, and everyone understood in the first century that when they said this gospel, it was the story of Jesus, of his life that he raised from the dead. It played the primary role in anything that had to do with the word gospel, and in anyone's life that claimed to be a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, you were completely different than everybody in your city. Your actions were different. Your vocabulary was different. Your lifestyle was different. You did business in an honest way. Everybody knew that you were a disciple. You were sold out. Now, there's a brand new Muslim mosque that has been built in San Diego. 3 years ago, I tried to buy that property because I thought it'd be great. And the guy that had it for the Muslims, they were thinking of selling it. And it had a front page story about it today. It was a $5.5 million project that they built. 130 Muslims. 90 of the 130 gave $10,000 each. 90 out of 130 built this thing. And what frustrated me was at the time that we had purchased the property in Scripps Ranch trying to build a new facility with 3,000 people, and we couldn't do it. But 90 people could do it. The reason is they're sold out. They're sold out for their cause. They're sold out for their God. They're sold out for their gospel, for what they believe. I would sense that most that attend church in our city and county aren't totally sold out. There's the glitz Christianity, the glamour Christianity, the celebrity Christianity. There's the go-to-church-when-you-want-to Christianity. But it's not really the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died, he is buried, and he raised from the dead. And everybody that's been born again sells their life out. They live a lifetime of trying their best to live that. And they become so committed to him as a person, not to a cause or evangelization of the world. It's him. And so Mark brings to us the life of Jesus. And this is what it says when it says, according to Mark. That's those two short words. And with Mark, we have the earliest record of the events of Jesus. In fact, many scholars say that John and Luke and Matthew learned from Mark and read what he had written to grasp some of the stories that they didn't know. So he wasn't a firsthand viewer of Jesus in person or to hear the message of him, but we have the earliest events recorded in his writings. Very authentic. One of the very first early writers in the church, Clement of Alexandria, at the close of the second century, mentioned Mark to the Christians at that time in history, that Mark was a follower of St. Peter, very close to Peter. And Peter taught him as a young man the gospel of Jesus. And he wrote the book, that we have here called The Gospel According to Mark, because of the encouragement of the Christians that were in Rome, that were followers of Peter, because Peter walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw Jesus in every situation you're going to read about here, and everyone wanted to be close to him because he knew Jesus. And if Jesus had just died 4 years ago, you would want to be wherever Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or anybody that, not Mark at this time, but any of those people that Bartholomew, Nathaniel, that were called his disciples, because they were eyewitnesses. In fact, in 1 John, he says, that which we have seen with our own eyes, we've heard with our ears, we've handled and touched with our hands. That's what we declare to you. We're telling you this is real. You just read from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the resurrection of the dead, some say, is not real. But if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, we're all fools. And the last enemy to be overcome is death. The last enemy isn't you losing 10 pounds. The last enemy isn't the Chargers winning the Super Bowl. The last enemy is death. You are all going to die. And you need to know before you die that Christ raised from the grave and you're going to raise from the grave. That's the enemy that's holding you back. And that's the fear that all mankind has within it. So Clement of the second century at the close mentioned that Mark was a follower of Peter. And the reason that he wrote what he did is that he got all these stories from Peter, and he put the life of Jesus together. One of the other early church fathers, Irenaeus, actually mentions Mark, which gives us authenticity to Mark. And there were things that were said earlier than these two church historians. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, it says this: the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son Mark. Now, some say he's speaking figuratively, it's his spiritual son, Mark. And others say this very likely could be the son of Peter. Now, some in the Catholic persuasion would say, no, Peter was our first pope, and there's celibacy. We can't have a pope that's got sons out there. And that's not true, because you will see in this gospel that it says Jesus goes to Peter's house and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. So to have a mother-in-law, you have to have a wife. So some say this could be his very own son, but definitely a son in the faith. Now, in the book of Acts, Mark is mentioned. He followed St. Paul. He learned from Paul. He traveled with Paul. He had a fallout. Barnabas and Mark had a fallout with Paul, and later Paul says, bring Mark with you because he is profitable for the ministry. He was a young man, but yet even though he might have been brash or maybe a little bit carnal as a Christian, which would not be unusual. Most Christians are carnal at some part of their life until they make that commitment to die to self. And then he said he's profitable for the ministry. That's a great statement to say about somebody. So Mark has a great discipleship in his heart of Jesus. So for him to tell us the life of Jesus, he couldn't be a better guy, actually, because some say that he did not write this from a historical point of view. Though it is the life of Jesus, we can say, well, here's a really firsthand view of what Jesus said and did. They say that Mark really wrote more as a theologian. It was more like a theological tract. Now, a tract is just a little pamphlet that you hand out and you give to somebody. And they can look at it, and hopefully a tract gets its point across very quickly. Usually it has three panes to it when you open it up. One, the middle, and the back. And hopefully it gets that message. Christ died, Christ rose and from the dead, and was buried. Died, buried, and rose from the dead. You got to remember the gospel. I had to laugh that Gordon, who works on the internet every day, didn't know if we were .com or .org. But he does mow his lawn. I'm very happy to hear that. I'm very happy to hear that. So this is a great simple story. Mark's gospel account is thought to have been actually written by Mark and published in the capital of Rome, one of the biggest Antichrist groups of people in the world were there in Rome, and the Roman orgies were going on, and the sexual deprivation of the city had begun crumbling, and he wrote sometime between AD 60 and AD 70. So John could have still been alive at this time, and he is still getting some real stories even from John. We're told that he was discipled by Paul the Apostle, and wouldn't have been anybody better to be discipled by. And he followed Peter very closely, and he got many firsthand stories from Peter. Now, there was a man that I stumbled across, and then I asked his forgiveness and got back up. But his name is Papias. It's really not Papias, but I like to say Papias. Say it one time. It's kind of cool. Papias. It's a Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. He lived from 70 to 155. So towards the end of the period that this was written, he was actually a pupil of the Apostle John. So John taught this early church father. And he had hands-on with him, explaining everything about Jesus. Later, he became the bishop of a town called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was about 100 miles east of the great city of Ephesus. And historians tell us that he wrote this book that was called The Explanation of the Lord's Discourses. And in this book that he wrote, because he's a very bright man, he mentions Mark. And he uses him as an example, but he was using him as an example of how precise Mark was, that Mark was very thorough in his research, and that Mark had a great Christian heart and wanted every reader to come to know Jesus through his writing. And in his book that he wrote called The Explanation of the Lord's Discourses, it says concerning Mark, quote, he made it a point to inquire of the elders the exact words of Jesus. Otherwise, he didn't say, what did Jesus say? Well, he said, no, tell me exactly what he said. So we can be assured in reading now going forward, these are the exact words of the man you say you believe in. The man you say that you trust is alive right now. The man you say that you love more than anything in the world, that you'll die for him. You'll give all your money away. You'll give all you are holding on to today to live for his honor and his glory. And that this man had the words to eternal life, and you are staking all of eternity on this man. Aren't you kind of glad that there's some record saying the guy that wrote his words that you believe in was very accurate? So the Gospel of Mark is very important for it. I don't know if you've ever looked at Jesus that way. You might have thought he is a Sunday go-to-meeting guy, unless the Chargers are playing the Raiders. But he's not. He is going to give you a life from heaven that you can live and walk in. So this man, Papias, was martyred in the great ungodly city, great in size and stature, of Pergamum. And about the same time that Polycarp, of course, was tied to the stake and told to denounce Jesus. And they killed him at the stake with a fire. And Polycarp and Ignatius, another great church leader and founder of the early body of Christ, bringing them together, and Papias were the link between the apostolic age and the earlier time. So these three men kept accurate records, and this one man that wrote the explanation of the Lord's discourses specifically said, Mark got the exact words of Jesus in his message. And he was one of the three great people that linked the present day world of 2010 together with the apostolic age, the book of Acts, and Peter and James and John and all those that lived after Jesus and a little bit prior to that, because they had contact with people that actually walked and talked with Jesus. So Mark's a very important part of your life if you've never ever studied it. He said also concerning Mark, quote, the elder said this also when he was asking him about Mark. Mark, having, quote, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he remembered, not, however, in order of the words and deeds of Christ. For neither did he hear the Lord, he's being very honest, nor was he a follower of his directly, but later on, as I said, he attached himself to Peter, who would adopt his instruction, adapt his instruction to the need of the occasion, but not teach as though he were composing a connected account of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark made no mistake in writing down some things as he remembered them, for one thing was in his thoughts, to omit nothing that he had heard and to make no false statements. So there isn't that he forgot anything, because he never heard him, but he is talking to Peter. And you all remember Peter, the guy that got out of the boat and walked on the water, the guy that said, I'll never deny you, and denied him, the guy that pulled out the sword and chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, the guy that was a fisherman, Peter, good old Peter, in the book of Acts, that did some miraculous things. So Mark is just a favorite book of mine, but what it has to say should change all of our lives. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. The gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not any other story, but the good news of Jesus Christ is that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead. I suppose you could say the good news of your grandpa or the good news of somebody you know. Here was what their life was about. The good news of a home run slugger. A-Rod just hit his 600th home run. That's the good news. A-Rod grew up. A-Rod became a ball player. A-Rod hit 600. I think a greater good news is that he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Well, that's a gospel. That's good news. There's a story. And then you just read with four or five other strangers than yourself that, you know, he was seen by over 500 people at one time after he raised from the dead. That's a tremendous witness and testimony that 500 saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. If it was one or two or a couple of those insiders, you'd say, got a religion here. But 500 plus, the graves opened up, and people that had been dead walked back into the city. Now, what if you saw somebody that you love that had been dead for 3 years knock on your door? I mean, my goodness, you'd faint, pass out. What if it's somebody you owed money to and you thought the debt was over with because he died? He's coming back to collect from you. Man. So the Lord covered all the bases. 500 saw him, and then dead people resurrected also. And then here he is, and he appears to his disciples, and they realize this is possible for me also. See, we're not talking religion. We're talking about a person. And we're believing in this person. And this person is important in our lives because he is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You're all betting everything on it here that he is the person that he says he is. And Mark is like a stamp of approval that you're believing on the right thing. He starts off with the beginning of the gospel. This is what we're going to tell you from the very beginning of this good news about this man from Nazareth. Everything that I know comes from the very beginning of his life and with the people that were with him. The gospel. Number one, the Son of God. Very first verse, he starts right out, not warming you up to it, not getting ready to lay it on you later, to get you believing something and say, okay, so obviously he's the Son of God. He comes right out and says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No doubt about it. The Son of God, from the first words, Mark proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus that you love so much. And then what is very important for us is that we have Mark's words and message based on Holy Scripture. Had he said right here at this point, not at the end as a, you know, an add-on, not somewhere in the middle, and then maybe paid Peter and John to come on a Sunday morning and stand and have photo ops with him, say, look, no, right from the beginning, he says, this is all based on Scripture. This isn't based on celebrityship. This isn't based on who likes Paul, who likes Matthew, who likes John, who likes... No, this is based on the Word of God. Thank God for that. It's not based on Ron L. Hubbard. It's not based on the people that came in their covered wagons with their special sunglasses and the golden tablets to Utah. It's not based on some man. It's based on the Word of God. The good news is based on God's word. You got to understand that. You're not in a cult following Jesus. It is based on God's word and not just any word. What if the word that comes next says, and then you shall not touch any unclean thing, and all ladies shall wear their hair in a bun and wear a white little umbrella over their head, and men should have trousers down to their heels of their boots and drive buggies with whips. And, you know, what if it started giving you the Levitical law? That's based on the Word of God. What if it gave something like, and according to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the genome was there, and the DNA was there, and the chromosome, and you have to be a scientist to follow this? No, it's given on a very specific portion of the Word of God, the prophetic part of God's Word. God promised this hundreds of years earlier, centuries earlier, but coming to the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Malachi, he promised that Jesus would come. Okay, the promises of God. God promised this. He fulfilled the promise. He is deity. Everything after this is going to be the whipped cream on the cake. I'm just going to love this. This is nothing but everything I've looked for. It's my life can be free. I can be set free from my sin. I can die and be buried. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. I love Jesus. I live for Jesus. This is all about Jesus. No, I got to go to church tomorrow. Got to get up early. We're doing something at the church. And everything is a drudgery. But 90 San Diegan Muslims will say, here's a check for $10,000. We'll build a mosque for prayer. Only have 130 members, but the paper said today they will double by next year at this time. Their leaders are saying we'll have 260 here at our prayer mosque. A $5.5 million prayer mosque for 130 people. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? What is it we really believe in? Not only what is it we really believe in, who is it we really believe in? Did you ever think before this started, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead, I've received this and I declare unto you, have you ever received that, the power of the resurrection, and then turned around and shared that with somebody else? On June 3rd, 1974, I was teaching this same verse to 10 people in the living room in Point Loma. I just drove 112 miles down from Orange County to meet with those 10 people. And I remember telling them the same thing, that if you 10 will surrender to this Jesus and let the power of the Holy Spirit come into your life, there could be 100 people here someday. It's just us opening up to Him. And even if it's painful and we die to ourselves, we don't give up. We don't run away. We don't say, oh, baloney, because it's our life. Our life is hid in Him. It's in Christ in whom we live. And God, the fullness of Him, dwelt bodily in Christ Jesus. So when He tells us He's the Son of God, He tells us the deity from the very beginning. And then He says, as it is written in the prophets, the foundation of everything after this in the 16 chapters is based on the scripture, on God's promises. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make His paths straight. Would you all read that, those two sentences out loud together? Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. We could break out into singing and dancing right now and have a God spell right here, right? That's where they get, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Prepare ye the way. And that's what they promised, and that's what He is saying is actually happening. You see, actually, God used two prophets. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, He said, behold, I send my messenger. And in Malachi, the third chapter, we are told that He sends His messenger, but He is going to prepare the way in Isaiah. He expands on that. Now look at verse 4. John came baptizing. As if we knew who John was. You're going to recognize as ifs. And you may want to write that on the palm of your hand right now. Or on the forehead of the man sitting next to you. As if. As if. You're going to notice all through Mark, there's a lot of as ifs. As if the reader already understood. So that tells us that this is written to a group of people that already understand. He's just trying to build them and strengthen them. As if you would know as a stranger who John is. John who? Well, it's not John the Presbyterian or John the Pentecostal. It's John the Baptist. He tells us exactly which John it is. It's John the Baptist. Oh, so the readers had to know who John the Baptist was. Would the Incans or the Mayans know who John the Baptist is? Doubt it very much. Would the people in Judea know who John the Baptist is? Yes, more than likely. Huge crowds came down into Judea to see him. John the Baptist, they know who he is, yes. Luke tells us about the birth of John the Baptist, tells us about his father was a minister, tells us about the angel Gabriel coming to the temple to tell him that his wife Elizabeth, who's an old lady, is going to have a baby, and he doesn't believe it, and so he loses his speech over that. And when John the Baptist is 6 months formed into the womb, this is what's so important about not standing up, do stand up, but standing against the insidiousness of abortion. It tells us that in the womb, this little guy, John the Baptist, was 6 months old when Mary, the cousin of his mother, came to visit, and she was pregnant with Jesus. And when they saw each other, the Spirit of God filled Mary, and John leaped within her womb. Which tells us an unbirthed human being can respond to the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit and to prayer and to Bible reading or anything spiritual. We have been so dumbed down, we think that what's inside of a woman's womb has no value, but yet the Holy Scriptures tell us, but of course if you get rid of the Holy Scriptures, society doesn't know how powerful life was designed to be met, but we just are little Lego people sitting around trying to plug the pieces together. Instead, we realize that the power of the Holy Spirit can take us from the day we are conceived, and He can take us every moment of our walk as an adult or as a child. And John, the specific one, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. Now, Judea, we have learned from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, and from Jeremiah in studying those in the last 18 months, is that Judea was the southern half of the kingdom. Jerusalem represented the northern half of the kingdom, and Jerusalem is where King David was. We just finished Daniel in a period that all the people from Judea were taken from the south to Iraq into Babylon. Now, it's wonderful that St. Peter says in that 5th chapter, 13th verse, is that all the saints in Babylon, they planted a church in Babylon. There is an explosion of church growth taking place in that part of the world right now. It's an amazing thing to see that people are coming to Jesus like crazy, and the church leadership is mainly having to lean on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Iran, he is moving like crazy, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is teaching and ministering in the Middle East. Now, what's interesting here is that John came to this part of Judea that we recognize was, hold it, those people were rebellious against God. That's what the whole prophetic issue was, rebellion of God's kids. America and Christianity in America is rebellious against God. We have allowed its walls to be torn down, its gates to be destroyed, and everything that God told his people to believe in, they got disrespect for. And it's just the same thing in our country. And as we begin to fall, there is only one thing that could save us, and that is a full-blown repentance of people that say they believe that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised from the dead. I'm staking all my eternal future, all my present and future life, that of my family and my friends. I will do anything to let people know that eternal life is real. Anything. Anything. That a soul is so valuable. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul, Jesus said. For what shall a man, what price shall he give for his soul? The value of the human soul. Yes, Christ died, buried, and raised from the dead. But he did all that because he had the power of God. But he shares that power with you. But yet, do we live it? Do we really have that spark inside of us that will go to the furthest extents? We'll get so far out of the boat. We'll step out and we'll sink if we have to just try to reach more people for Jesus with his love and his power. So when you see the land of Judea, you have to say, my goodness, we just finished an intense chapter and verse study about all the prophets speaking to these people. Now, at this time, Mark says that all of Judea, all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So we see John the Baptist. John was a little bit different than everybody else. I want to ask you a question. Have you been baptized? Get baptized. Be baptized. It is one of the greatest experiences for the Christian. It is actually you admitting to yourself and to your family and the whole world, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised from the dead. Jesus died for me. Therefore, I stand here confessing I am a sinner. But how about this term, confessing my sins? When was the last time you confessed your sins? I don't mean talked about other people's sins. I mean confessed your own sins. When was the last time that you turned to people at the dinner table and you say, no, I've got this sin in my life, and before we finish eating the salad, I'd like to just confess my sins to you. How many of you daddies have confessed to your sons and daughters that you've had a bad temper lately? You've been a little edgy and uptight. How many of you have confessed? What I'd like you to do right now is turn to a complete stranger and tell them the most wicked sin you have going in your heart right now and see if they'll truly love you like Jesus. Okay, I see you won't do that. All right. So he was a magnet, and people came to him, and in doing so, seeing the holiness of the moment, feeling the presence of God, the natural thing was confession of sin. You know, if you're in a strip club somewhere, guys, I don't think your natural inclination is to get on your knees and start praying right now and asking for forgiveness. If you've got a couple of bottles of beer in your hand somewhere at the beach, and I don't think that's where you are in an atmosphere that it's, no. If you're in a place that is set aside in your own home where the atmosphere is confession of sin, or you're raising little children That's the great time. I used to like to stop them when the wars would break out. And when you had five of them, three against two or two against three, or the worst were four against one, and you had to stop, ceasefire, timeout, everybody to your corner. Okay, what's going on? And then let them explain. Okay, now, do you think that's right? Do you think that's right? Let them learn the process as children. Oh, my thinking wasn't right. Teach them critical thinking at an early age. Was my decision-making poorly here? Was it my flesh? What was it here? Well, it says right here in Galatians, they can understand this at 5 years old, that anger, bitterness is a fruit of your flesh. And give God a chance to raise your children with confession of sin, one among themselves, but even as parents with them. So confession of sin comes when there's an atmosphere of holiness that is present, that people can bow their hearts before God and humbly seek his face. All the land came out. John was clothed with camel's hair. Clothed with camel's hair. This has always caught my attention. Where do you go to buy a nice coat of camel's hair? You know, camels are us. I think they went out of business before this time, according to some historians. Camel's hair, think of it. Have you ever been close to a camel? Their breath is worse than a horse. Camels have bad breath, and camels spit and they bite. And one time we were in Israel, and my good friend Victor Nager was standing there next to this camel. And for $2, we could have got up on the back of this camel. I said, Victor, you're Chaldean. You belong on a camel. Let me get a picture. He said, Mac, I'm not getting on that camel unless you get on that camel. And I said, okay, I'll get on the camel. You guarantee you'll get on after me? He said, yes. So I gave the $2 to the guy. I got somebody with a camera. And I climbed on, and the camel was laying down. He sort of moved. And then Victor climbed on, and that camel turned around and looked at him in the face and snarled his big hairy lip and went, like he's a grizzly bear. I said, oh, this is going to be fun, Vic. You get on, and the camel's going ballistic on us now. Camel hair. Now think of this. Just think for a moment before you go home, because this may make your day. Where do you wash a camel? In the desert. They're full of fleas. They stink. They roll in the dirt. They roll in the sand. They're sweaty. They're smelly. They're stinky. But above all, aren't they itchy? You have a couple on your car lot, don't you? Huh? A couple of used camels for sale. But camels are gnarly. They're not like nice, smooth mink. They're not fluffy like an ostrich feather. They're gnarly. They're scratchy. They're itchy. Imagine having that thing on, and then in 110 and 20 degree weather down in the area of Judea. Hiya, folks. I'm here to proclaim good news. Yes, look at me in my new camel outfit. I mean, how bizarre that they would even name it. I think that he was a little bit strange, and that's why it is named. He had a camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Now, some of your translations say a girdle. That even adds more intrigue to the mystery here, doesn't it? You see a man with a camel hair outfit on and then a girdle of leather wrapped around his waist, and you go, right. Now his diet. Now, how many people do you read about their biography and it tells you what they're wearing on a regular basis every day, basically? This is how you recognized him from John the Presbyterian. The camel hair, the leather girdle, and he ate. Okay, what did he eat? He ate locusts and wild honey. As if the locusts weren't wild, the honey was. Locust and wild honey. Now, let's think of this for a minute. Every picture we have ever seen, and even going to the Middle East today, we know that beards are in, right? Now, get the picture. He's got a beard, and he's eating locusts. Have you ever seen a locust? A great big huge grasshopper, basically, with wings, a little gnarly. They chew up everything. They go in swarms. Solomon talked about the locusts, that they have no leader, but they go left and right in swarms. All over Africa, they swarm. They chew down forests. They literally eat anything in the way. They're just always on the move, like a big buzzsaw, chewing all vegetation up. Now, think of this for a moment. Here's a guy that's getting his protein from eating locusts. How you doing? He's standing there. Imagine his breath, let alone the smell of the camel hair outfit now. He's got the leather belt on. You're looking him over. He's got the sandals going for him. And now he's got in this hand a jar, like Winnie the Pooh, of wild honey. And what happens with honey? It sticks on you. So now He's putting the honey in to sweeten the taste of the wild locust, and he's got wings and honey over here on the beard. He's got a little, back over here, and he's got pieces hanging everywhere. And he is going to baptize you in the name of God. I think not. I'd like another religion. What's behind door two, Ralph, But I mean, what a bizarre thing to bring up a character into the middle of such holiness that brings confession. I think it shows us that God lets us be who we are. And he wants you to be yourself and for you not to be somebody other than who you are. As you know, sometimes people get married and all of a sudden the wife is going to change this guy. Hey, come on. His grandparents could never change him growing up. His mother could never change him. His father could never change him. His four brothers could never change him. And ladies, the United States Marine Corps could not change him. What makes you think you're going to change him now? Huh? No, we're always trying to change people. We want people to be within our box and our field of vision and how we think. And, oh, how radical. And it's not how life is. He made us in his image and his likeness, but he made us all with our own unique personalities. That's who makes us who we are. And yet, from the day you got into a public school system, everybody had to be in that box with the 30 chairs in front of you. If you're back in the corner, the desk, and you all had to raise your hand at the right time, you all had to learn your ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, and your 1 + 1 = 2, and 2 + 2. But if you're out in calculus in the fourth grade, you're a weirdo, they have no room for you. So many of you, if not most of you in this room, are people that have been out there for quite some time, and God has sent me to bring you back. You've been out there, and your whole struggle in life is you're not like everybody else. Well, in reality, none of us are like anybody else. That's why there's governments trying to bring us into a manageable herd so we can be controlled. What is the matter with you being creative, being hysterical, being artistic, being musical, being an engineer, being a physician, being an artist, being a teacher, being a bookworm, being a recluse? You don't have to be Mr. Gregarious. You don't have to be Miss Life of the Party. You're quiet. Why can't you be that? Why do you have to perform for everybody else? Why can't you be invited to the party and just be, that's him over in the corner, Mr. Bookworm. He reads books wherever he goes. Now he's into Kindle, so he's reading 700 books while he's in that corner right now. No, we all got to be like each other. This dude comes on the scene and says, hey, you seen my new camel hair coat? Got a great deal on leather down at Super Kmart down there. I did. And if you want some good, quick rush, this wild honey, whoa, man, bite off the head of a wild locust and, oh, man, you're out there going. Man, that's strange. Well, that's who he was, though. And he had a message, though. And though we get one verse of the Bible of his outfit, the message is getting more. The one comes after me who is mightier than I am, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Wow. Have you ever, being honest right now, have you ever looked at Jesus in those terms? That he's better than you. That just the fact that you are praying that you should be humble, the fact that you're with him, you should be humble, the fact that you bear his name or his bumper sticker on your car, that you should be, there's one coming after me that's mightier than I am. Be the richest person in the room, most powerful, influential person in the room, but nevertheless, you bow down that there's one coming after me. And then they look at us and they say, wow, who is this guy? You see, it's a figure of speech in a sense, but it was true to this man because it wasn't religion. But for every king that was ever alive up to this point in history, all servants bowed in his presence. And if he were two blocks away, like when the president goes on a vacation or to a golf place, or for instance, they went to see a play in New York City, it takes about 2 or 3 Marine helicopters. It takes a backup Air Force Marine One helicopter. It takes all the DEA, ATF, CIA, you name it, in New York City to know everybody on that stage, do background checks. It takes all the New York Police Department VIP section to get into. It takes months of planning. And if all of a sudden the airbase where he's supposed to land, there's a problem, they have backups and all the radar air traffic controllers are all moved out. It costs tens and tens and tens of millions of dollars for the president to go 180 miles to see a movie. And it takes weeks, if not months, of preparation with people vetting everybody that could be anywhere within a five-mile radius of that location at that time. Imagine in Jesus' time that the Caesar came. Whoa, everybody bowed. All the soldiers went on one knee and put their sword to the heart. Everyone bowed in front of the kings. And they knew it through their historical documents. And this guy is saying, you haven't seen this king yet, but he's coming after me. And I'm telling you, you think I'm powerful because I can draw a crowd? There's a lot of people think that because a guy can draw a crowd, the guy is really something. No. D.L. Moody said you could light yourself on fire and everybody would come in the whole city because people like to see a good fire. It's not. What he's saying is get the attention off me. As wild as my outfit is, there's somebody in my life that we all need to bow down to. And I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now the word baptized means to be immersed into. That's what it means, to be immersed into. Immersed into. To be baptized in water, you're immersed into water. To be baptized with the Holy Ghost, you're immersed into the Holy Ghost. To go into water and come out of water, the property of water would be dripping over you. If you're baptized in the Holy Ghost that he baptizes you with, and to come through that baptism, the fruit of that Holy Ghost, which Galatians 5 tells us is love, would just be emanating from your life. I can baptize you in water, which is a religious sign on the outside to everybody watching and a personal relief inside that you are confessing your sins, acknowledging you're a sinner. But this one, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You know, if he had just said he's going to baptize you with the ghost. No, the Holy Ghost. Okay, you don't like ghosts. It scares you. You think of a pillow sheet flying around the room with cartoon eyes on it. I don't like that. Okay, Holy Spirit. Still the preface, holy. Designating it like John the Baptist from any other spirit or any other ghost that could be around, this Holy One, this is God coming. This man that is coming can immerse you into the power of God's Spirit. And I humble myself in front of him. That's what he's giving to us all. And if you are baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost, that is different than being baptized with water. And when you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John spoke of, you have the power of heaven to live the Christian life. Now, we are going to begin this study today, the life of Jesus. But now let's put your name in there, the life of Mary, of Jane, of Christine, the life of John or Bill or Ralph or Wilbur, the life of whatever your name is. But now not with the life of, but the good news about this life. Could you write a good news version of your life that would humble people to say, if God could do it with her, there's hope for me. That's what our lives are supposed to be about. Man, God has taken her through things. I cannot believe how she gets through those things. Oh, she's been hit so many times. Wow, now she's got the child that's sick. She's got the husband that's in Afghanistan. She's got the insurance guy trying to take the car away. We've got the neighbor next door with the dog that's barking. Man, there's so many things going on. I've spent a lot of time in the last few weeks with some of you vets. And I know the PTSD is not fun for the entire family. And the pain and the agony that some of you are going through is unbearable, as we have discussed. However, we have also discussed Christ rose from the grave. And if he can raise from the dead, and he says he's going to let you raise from the dead, then we can let everything go into his hands, can't we? We can trust him. We can trust him for a few late payments, for a short sale, a long sale, no sale. We can trust him with a headache or a heartache. We can trust him. Because we of all people, as you read with your own mouths at the opening of this service, were to be the most pitied if he didn't resurrect from the dead. But the good news of what I have received, I transfer to you, that Jesus did truly die on that cross. He was pronounced dead by the authorities of the Roman government. Yes, he was historically and biblically buried in a tomb, not just any grave, but an exact tomb, an exact location with the Google crosshairs pointed into a tomb with a stone outside of a garden on the edge of a place called the Skull. It still exists today. Yes. He did raise from that grave, and though there were people paid to lie, he was seen by over 500 people, and many today, as it says in the scriptures, are alive and attest that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, five times five friends is 2,500, and if 2,500 tell another five, more than 10 or 12,000 people immediately knew that he had raised from the dead. And that little message from 500 has gone all the way to a gymnasium in Claremont, Mesa, San Diego, California, to this moment in your life, giving you hope. Are you willing to sell it all out and surrender everything to this story, to this religion? How about to this man? For he stands with us today. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And we welcome the Lord Jesus to always stand with us. For we surely will stand for him. Shall we stand? Our Lord and our God, we do thank you from the depths of our heart that you, from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, appear as divine. You appear as nothing less than the Son of God. And that statement is only based on the promises of your word through Isaiah and Malachi. We're so grateful, so thankful, so overwhelmed that you would come out of a grave and not be angry at all the human race that killed you, that rejected you, that spit upon you, that beat you, that whipped you. Our great, 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 great grandparents were all involved. We're all guilty. And yet, we take you at your word. You promised through Malachi you'd come, you'd send a messenger. You promised through Isaiah you would come and you'd send a messenger. And now we read through Mark. John is the messenger, and Jesus is the fulfillment. And so, as we learn over the coming weeks, Lord, of your life, may our lives be more surrendered and become more like you. In your precious name we ask. And God, we pray that in the chambers of our minds, all the worries and frets and frustration would just go away. And we'd be honest with ourselves right now. What do I have to worry about or be bothered about? Lord, that you'd break through San Diego Christianity. You'd break through presuppositions and intellectual pursuit, Christian religious argument, left, right, all the issues, and just be the person. Without you, we're dead. Without you, we're lost. Let the life of Jesus be our lives, Lord, and let the joy of the Lord be our strength. And as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, your heart is just maybe in that place of musing and thinking. But maybe you're in the place that somebody with a pair of sandals on, with a garb of the day, standing alongside the Jordan River, was doing the same thing you're doing right now when they listened to John. And when he came to that part about there's somebody coming whose sandals, I'm not worthy to stoop down. You look at your own self, your own sandals, your own dress, your own heart, and realize there's not been much that has humbled you or changed you, but you've always known that you need to humble yourself. Would you this day say, I surrender to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Would you today say, give me a brand new life, Lord. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit as I confess to you this hour that I am a sinner. Confess. It's an old word, and a lot of people will not confess because it's embarrassing. Some people act like they confess because it's the cool thing to do, to respond. But I'm going to ask that if you are here today living in sin that needs to be confessed, and that you would like to take the very first verse to heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you would confess your sins and ask God to baptize you from verse 8 with the Holy Spirit, would you please come forward to the front of the stage here? I'd like to come down and pray with you and meet you and help you if you need any help. He's my friend and he's your friend and he's real. I stake my whole life on it and I'll gladly die for him. As we worship, please come. And just surrender to him right now as he speaks.